Turn in your Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 13. The Gospel of Luke chapter 13. And our scripture this morning, our passage, comes from verses 22 to 35 of Luke chapter 13. And I want to begin this morning by reading this text for us. Luke chapter 13, verses 22 to 35. This is God's word. Then Jesus went through the towns and villages, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. Someone asked him, "Lord, are only a few people going to be saved?" He said to them, "Make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, 'Sir, open the door for us.' But he will answer, 'I don't know you or where you come from.' Then you will say, 'We ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets.' But he will reply, 'I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, all you evildoers.' There will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. People will come from east and west and north and south and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are those who are last who will be first, and first who will be last." At that time, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, "Leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you." He replied, "Go tell that fox, 'I will drive out demons and heal people today and tomorrow, and on the third day I will reach my goal. In any case, I must keep going today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Let's pray. Oh God, we acknowledge this morning at times the low state of our Christian lives, that we look inside ourselves and we see often not the kind of striving that there should be to enter the narrow door. We have not yet resisted to the point of blood, and yet you call us to stand firm in our faith, resisting the devil. You call us and tell us that through many tribulations we enter the kingdom of God, and we say to you today that we do want to enter. We do want to be part of this glorious feast that you will spread. So, Lord, this morning, would you, through your word, encourage us to be coming, to be making every effort to enter at the narrow door. We thank you for this Christ that calls us, for this Christ who offers to gather us, and we pray that he would be doing that gathering work even through the word this morning. And we ask these things in Jesus' name, amen. We're going through the Gospel of Luke as a church family. And last week, we considered Jesus' words prior to the text we read for today. So if you go back up and look at some of those verses, if you were here last week, Jesus was teaching about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not a piece of real estate. It's not a castle that you can drive your car to. The kingdom of God is his rule and reign. And more narrowly, in this age, his redemptive rule and reign begins in our lives as we bow the knee to Jesus Christ, repent of our sins, and trust in him alone. In our text for today, Jesus is continuing to travel and to teach, and then in verse 22, someone asks him, "Lord, are only a few people going to be saved?" Now, Luke doesn't tell us how long it was from when Jesus spoke in the previous text to when he had this question come to him today, but you can see how that question could arise from his teaching on the kingdom. If it's true that the kingdom of God appears insignificant, it will one day be dominant, but it appears insignificant. If that's true, you could imagine how someone might want to ask, "So, Lord, you're saying there's only a few people that will be saved?" And Jesus responds in an interesting way. He doesn't directly answer the question. So some people will try to scour this text and sort of wring out some kind of definitive answer, but Jesus doesn't give that definitive answer. Rather, he redirects the focus of the question. It's not so much here, are there going to be few people who are saved? But Jesus brings it to a more pointed question, in effect. Will I be among those who are saved? Not exactly how many people will be in the kingdom of God, but rather, will you be in the kingdom of God? Sometimes in our lives, not always, but sometimes, hypothetical questions can serve to distract us from what God is clearly calling us to do. And here, Jesus doesn't exactly indulge this person's curiosity, but rather he answers with a straightforward command. Make every effort to enter. That's what the NIV says. If you're looking at the English Standard Version, the King James Version, it says, strive to enter at the narrow door. That's our business. That's what we are to do. Make every effort. So let me ask you, are you doing that this morning? Are you making every effort to enter? Well, I find the Bible to be very fascinating. Okay? Are you making every effort to enter? I love coming to church. There's so many friendly people. Yes, but are you making every effort to enter the narrow door? Well, I've always called myself a Christian. Yes, but are you striving? Are you making every effort to come into the kingdom of God? It's what Jesus calls us all to do. And that call from Jesus this morning, make every effort to enter, that's going to serve as the main theme today in our message. And from this text, I want to ask a few questions. And the first question I want to ask is this: why should we make every effort to enter? Why should we do that? See, four reasons here. And the first reason is this: Jesus commands us to. We just saw that. It's a very simple thing, but it's also a very profound thing. The questioner asks Jesus, Lord. So even this questioner, even though his question wasn't what Jesus wanted to focus on, he still acknowledges that Jesus is the Lord. And if he is indeed the sovereign over all things, then when he makes a command, that command must be obeyed. And that reason alone should be sufficient for us. If I were to right now close my Bible and pray and end this message, some of you might like that. I'm not going to do that. But if I were to do that, you would have no reason why you shouldn't obey Christ's command. You would need no more compelling reason than the fact that the Lord commands you to make every effort to enter. My friend, if you're here today and you're perhaps not a follower of Christ, please don't patronize our Lord by suggesting that he was a very good man and that he's one of the doors by which we get to God. Jesus himself won't let you get away with that. Jesus didn't claim to be an owner of the house at one of the doors. He claimed to be the owner at the door. He is the way. In our church building here, we have a number of people that have keys to the facility. So if you wanted to get into our church building, you could ask more than one person and you might be able to get in. But when it comes to the kingdom of God, there is only one spiritual key holder, and it is Jesus Christ. Sometimes you'll hear someone say, well, my God would never send anyone to hell. My God would never cast anyone out. What does that comment tell us? If you're thinking that this morning, that comment, it's well-intentioned, but it really tells us not so much about God, it tells us about you. You're saying, if I were God, this is the way that I would act. But none of us is God. And if we're going to enter God's kingdom, we have to do it on his terms. Make every effort to enter because the Lord commands you to. Not only that, we make every effort to enter because the door is narrow. Look there at verse 24 again. Jesus describes this door as a narrow door, and he goes on to say that many won't be able to enter. So Jesus doesn't explicitly address the question of whether or not many or few will be saved, but he does say that many will not be saved. This is similar to Matthew 7 that speaks of the broad way that leads to destruction and the narrow way, the narrow gate that leads to eternal life. What does this mean here? Is Jesus some kind of elitist? You have to come to the heavenly door with an impeccable resume, a great list of references. Is that what it is? No. The door is not narrow because only few are allowed to come. The door is narrow. We'll come to this a little bit later. The door is narrow because people see the cost and the difficulty, and only few choose to come. Many reject this way of salvation. Thirdly, we should make every effort to enter because our window of opportunity is limited. You see that there in verse 25. Once the owner of the house, Jesus speaks of this story, once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, "Sir, open the door for us." But he will answer, "I don't know you or where you come from." Our window of opportunity is limited. We need to seek the Lord today. Hebrews 4, verse 6, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." Proverbs 1, 32, "The complacency of fools destroys them." Mark 1, verse 15, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Hebrews 9, 27, "It is appointed for man once to die, and after that comes the judgment." Death will take all of us, and none of us knows when death will strike. And even if you live to be 100 years, 100 years is just a drop in the bucket compared to eternity. And 100 years is not too long a time to spend making every effort to enter. Sometimes well-intentioned believers will suggest that after people die, they get a second chance to accept the Lord. But we see even from this passage, that's not the teaching of Scripture. There's coming a time when the door of the house will close and you'll be left outside. There came a time in Noah's day when the door of the ark was shut and the floodwaters of God's judgment came, and it was too late for those who had not entered. Don't take your ease because this very night your soul might be required of you. That verse from Hebrews that I read is also instructive. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Sometimes we think, well, I'll pursue the Lord later. I'll strive to enter later. Why would you think that you will make spiritual efforts at some point down the road when you're hardening your heart now? A hardened heart is not more likely to respond to the Lord. You may not even sense the degree of conviction that you sense today. So today, pursue the Lord. Today, make every effort to enter. Don't put it off. Fourth reason, we should strive to enter the narrow door because we may wrongly presume that we have a place in God's house. Jesus tells this story, and look in verse 26 there, about how the people respond to this house owner who says, "You can't enter." Verse 26, "Then they will say, 'We ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets.' Jesus, don't you remember? It's me, John. Lord, it's me, Mary." But the response comes, "I don't know you." They had deceived themselves into thinking that they were part of God's kingdom when in fact they were not. This was a particular problem in the New Testament for the Jewish people. Look down there at verse 29 and notice what Jesus says. "People will come from east and west and north and south and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God." This feasting language, we'll see this next week, but this feast language comes from the Old Testament in a great end-day feast that God prepares. And what is Christ saying here? He's saying to the Jews, don't think because Abraham is your ancestor you're going to get in. Don't think because you lived in the promised land that you have a spot at the table. People will come in. They will stream in. Rahab will be there. Ruth will be there. Australians will be there. American Indians will be there. They will come from the four corners of the world, but you'll be left out if you don't strive to enter. The Israelites had so much privilege. They had the very oracles of God. But what did they do with that privilege? Many of them simply presumed that they were okay, when in fact they were not. In our context today, many of you have tremendous privilege. And I want to speak just a moment to the children who are here today. Think about all the privileges that you have. In fact, I think some of you talked in Sunday school about the story of the 10 lepers. Jesus heals 10, and only out of those 10, one returns to thank him. 10 had great privilege, but 9 didn't follow the Lord. You have a great privilege. You've grown up not simply in church hearing the gospel. You've grown up in homes where we trust you're being instructed in the things of God. What will you do with that? Children, don't presume. Make every effort to enter the kingdom of God. And then what about you who are parents, lest you presume? How difficult would it be for you if you saw your own children sitting down at the feast of God and you yourselves were cast out because you presumed? You didn't truly strive to enter. The reality is there are people that imagine they know Jesus, but they've really never, to use a Puritan phrase, they've never closed with Christ. They don't personally know him. It's not whether or not you're a fan of Jesus, it's whether or not you actually know him in your heart. Let me give you an example. Let's say that Derek Jeter is your favorite baseball player. And if you're a Mets fan, okay, sorry about that. You can insert Tom Seaver or someone else. But just for the sake of this example, let's say you love Derek Jeter. You regularly went to Yankee games. You sat on the third base line. You sat over the dugout. You cheered him on. You talked about him with your friends. And let's say a day comes when you get off of work early or you get out of school early, as the case may be, and you think, this is great. I've got some extra time, and I'm going to go see my friend Derek Jeter. So you go to his house, and you knock on the door. Let's say there's a housekeeper there, answers and looks at you, and you say, hey, I'm here to see Derek. She looks at you and says, yeah, go tell him I'm here. It's Mark. Leaves, comes back. What's she going to say to you? I'm sorry. Derek says, it's not an autograph session. This is his house, so he's going to ask you to leave. You say, well, there must be some mistake. I went to his games every week. I was one of his biggest fans. I cheered him on. You can ask my friends. I talk about him all the time. What's the response going to be? You need to leave. He doesn't know you. You might think you have a relationship with him, but you're wrong because he doesn't know you. And in the last day, we will have to not face the question of whether we think we know Christ, but whether Christ, in fact, knows us. Question number two, how should we make every effort to enter? How should we do that? Now, I'll acknowledge off the bat that our text in Luke here today, it doesn't go through an itemized list of how we do that. Our text here in Luke simply says, make every effort to enter. But that's still a question that's going to arise in our hearts. So we're going to look at a few other scriptures this morning. But what our text here today says is, make every effort. Or as some of your translations say, strive to enter. And that word there in the original language is just one word. It's a verb. And it comes from a word from which we get our English word agonize. Agonize. Now, words can change meaning over time, so we don't want to assume that our English word agonize kind of colors what this term means. But listen to how one Greek lexicon describes the meaning of this verb. It says, it's this, to strive to do something with great intensity and effort, to do everything possible, to strain oneself. Listen to a few other places in Scripture where this word is used. 1 Corinthians 9:25. Everyone who competes, and that's the verb there, everyone who strives, who makes every effort, everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. Colossians 1:29. To this end, I labor, struggling, that's the word, striving, struggling with all of his energy. Colossians 4:12, Scripture says that Epaphras is always wrestling in prayer for you. That's the same word, wrestling, striving, making every effort in prayer for you that you may stand firm in all the will of God. That does sound a whole lot like agonizing, doesn't it? It's athletes that compete at the highest level. It's a struggling, it's a wrestling. So let me ask, is your life marked by a holy agony this morning? Is that characteristic of your life, a holy kind of agony? So how do we live out that agony? How do we strive? How do we make every effort? Well, it begins with faith. It begins with faith. Mark chapter 1, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. The journey of our life in pursuing the kingdom of God begins by trusting in Christ alone, his righteous life on our behalf, his death for us. John 6, 29, this is the work of God, that you believe in the one he sent. You say, well, that sounds fairly easy. Well, keep in mind, faith is not just some one-time mental assent. It's not simply just some prayer that we prayed in the past. Faith is active. Faith involves our minds, it involves our wills, it involves our affections. And most often in Scripture, faith and belief are in the present tense. If you're believing, you have everlasting life. There's a great need for us to persevere in our faith. As you read Scripture, notice how new converts are encouraged, how they're exhorted. They're often exhorted to keep believing, because the Christian life is a struggle. I'll give you one example of that. You don't have to turn there, but Acts chapter 14. Paul and Barnabas, you can write this down, look at it later. Paul and Barnabas are planting churches, and it says they have this pattern of establishing elders in these churches, but they also encourage the disciples, and they encourage them in this way. They encourage them to continue in the faith. Paul tells believers in another place, through many tribulations we enter the kingdom of God. Keep striving, keep believing. What about more mature believers? Well, Colossians says in chapter 2, verse 6, as you receive the Lord, so walk in him. How do we receive the Lord? By faith. How should we walk in him? By faith. Peter writes in the same way, Satan's prowling around, therefore resist him steadfast in your faith. One of the greatest needs we have in our life as believers is to persevere in the faith. And yes, faith is free, but it's not cheap. It's a struggle. Now, what am I saying? Am I saying that you can work to earn your salvation? No, I'm not saying that. Am I saying that if you ever have any doubt about your salvation, that you are automatically not saved? Or if there's ever one moment where you don't strive, you're lost forever? That's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is that for true believers, there should be a holy, agonizing quality to our lives. That should characterize us as citizens of God's kingdom. Paul writes to Timothy, and he says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. Yes, salvation comes through faith, but it's a fight. And that word there that he uses, fight, that's our word here that Christ uses. What's Paul saying to Timothy? Agonize the good agony of faith. Are you doing that this morning, believer? Are you agonizing the good agony of faith? No, we can never earn our own salvation. We want to be clear in that. But if there's no faith in our life, no fruit, no striving, no, we'll come to this repentance, then what evidence is there? What fruit is there to suggest that we actually will be part of God's kingdom? So we believe. That's how we strive. It begins with faith. And what always goes alongside true faith is true repentance. We heard that from Mark's gospel. The kingdom of God is here, so do what? Repent and believe in Christ. If we're turning towards Jesus, if faith is the gaze of the soul on Christ, then we have to be turning away from sin, because Jesus and sin are at opposite ends of the spectrum. So we turn away from sin. There's been, again, not that we achieve perfection, but there's been a fundamental reorientation to our lives if we're truly followers of Christ. And that's why we need the body of Christ. We desperately need each other, because we could deceive ourselves, sin could deceive us into blinding us into thinking that we are doing just fine, even though we're wallowing in sin. And the Bible never comforts those who are willfully wallowing in sin. So we encourage one another, strive to enter through the narrow door, repent, believe, keep going. That's even why we need, as difficult as it is, church discipline. Because if there's someone among us who is willfully, habitually, openly, unremorsefully living in sin, and they refuse to heed our cries, then removing them from membership for disciplinary reasons is kind of the last ditch effort. We try to grab them and say, you're on the wrong path. You're saying you're going through the narrow door, but right now you're walking down the broad path that leads to destruction, and we love you. We don't want you to own the title of kingdom citizen when you're living as though you're part of the world. Please repent and turn. We need each other for this. Strive to enter, lest we presume that we're part of God's kingdom when we're not. Hebrews 12, verse 1, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. That word race there is the same word Jesus uses. It's the striving, it's the noun form of the word. But let us run with patience the agony that is marked out for us. And how do we do that? Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Last, final question this morning for us to consider. What is our comfort as we make every effort to enter? What is our comfort? And the comfort is this. The comfort is Jesus Christ, the one who saves us and the one whose voice beckons us to come. Look there towards the end of our text at verse 34. Christ has just given this difficult parable about the owner who will say, I never knew you. But look what he says there in verse 34. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. These were no small sins. These were murderers. But Jesus says, forgiveness is here. I'm ready to gather you. Please come. And yet, in many cases, the Jewish people were not willing to come. Now, there are a whole number of verses in Scripture that speak of God's sovereignty and salvation. We're not ashamed of those. It's a glorious thing to remind ourselves that it's only by God's mercy that any of us is saved. And yet, let's not take all of those verses that speak of God's sovereignty and salvation and draw false conclusions. We don't want to take those verses and wrongly conclude, well, it doesn't matter what I do. We don't want to take those truths and wrongly conclude, aha, when someone's not saved, it's all your fault, God. Shame on you for not helping them along more. We never turn to God and say, God, it's your fault that I can't come. He says, I'm willing. The fault is not with God. The fault is with us, that we are so sinful that we don't want to come to him. But the invitation is there, and the voice that calls us is a great, comforting voice. Look at how he describes himself there. He describes himself as a mother hen wanting to gather her chicks to himself. Jesus calls sinners to come. None of us will ever be perfect. On one hand, we say, well, yes, but isn't perfection the standard for God's kingdom? It is. Well, how could it be that even Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, how could they make it to this great banquet feast? Jacob was a deceiver. He tricked his own father. Where was his faith? And yet he's there in God's kingdom? Notice how our passage begins. Verse 22. Then Jesus went through the towns and villages, teaching as he made his way. Where? He made his way to Jerusalem. We've talked about this before in Luke. Christ is on this definitive journey. He has a destination and goal in mind. And here in our text, it begins with Christ working his way towards Jerusalem, and the text ends with him crying out over Jerusalem. And notice what he says there at verse 32. On the third day, I will reach my goal. He's got a goal in mind. And strangely, that goal culminates in his death. Do you see that there in verse 33? He must keep pressing on to Jerusalem. And he says that no prophet dies outside of Jerusalem. You see that there? He's not making a casual observation. It's not simply that. What he's saying there is, I'm a prophet. I'm the greatest prophet. All the prophets that came before me They were killed by the nation of Israel. I too must be killed by Israel. I too have a mission. I too am going to die. Now, what person makes it his goal to die? And that's what Jesus does. He says, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down, my own accord. He's on a mission to die, not for his own sake, but for sinners. Sinners like you and me. Sinners who are imperfect rebels, who are unwilling to come. And yet Christ is on a mission to rescue and restore the people of God, God's true chosen ones. It's Jesus' goal to shed his own blood for sinners. So the red carpet, so to speak, that welcomes us to this eternal feast, it's the blood of Christ. We see the hard road and the narrow door, and we look at ourselves and we think, I'm never going to make it. That door is heavy as lead. I'm a little chick. There's so many obstacles in the way. But there's Jesus, the mother hen, calling us. Make every effort to enter. I am here. You will make it in the end. This is his voice that offers forgiveness to all who will come. This command, make every effort to enter, it's no light command. It's no cheap command. It demands our utmost care and attention. Discipleship is costly, and we should indeed count the cost. So if you're here today and you're thinking, well, this is just one verse, perhaps this kind of tough tone and tenor is just a little bit of an outlier, even here in the Gospel of Luke. My friend, if you're thinking that, then either this is your first Sunday with us, or you need to get more sleep on Saturday nights, because this theme has come up in Luke quite frequently about the costliness of our discipleship. Jesus says in Luke chapter 12 that he came to bring division. He says, take up your cross and follow me. There's someone who wants to bury his father, and Christ says, let the dead bury their dead. You come and follow me. We'll see in the next chapter, chapter 14, that Jesus says, if you don't hate your father and mother, if you don't even hate your own life, you can't be my disciple. Discipleship is costly, but it's worth it. It costs us much, but in comparison to what we gain, it is well worth it, because the feast we're going to receive is unlike anything we've ever tasted in our lives. So strive to enter, repent and believe in Jesus, and live a life of repentance and faith. What awaits you is glorious. And consider this morning as we close, consider the one who calls you to do that. This one who has this firm voice that says, make every effort to enter, lest I cast you out. The owner of the house is firm, and yet the owner of the house is the mother hen. And even though that voice is so stern from one perspective, his wings are full of warmth and comfort, and he wants to gather you in. Let him do that this morning. Let's pray. Father, through Christ, you often speak challenging words to us. And these are difficult words for us to receive. Forgive us for our lack of straining. Forgive us for the haphazard way we sometimes pursue the Christian life. But, oh God, we pray that you would put a holy earnestness in us. Not that we could ever achieve or earn your favor, but as people who have been called by divine grace, who are marked out as kingdom citizens, we want the holiness of God to so inform our hearts that we labor, we strive, we fight this good fight of faith. We agonize the good agony of the Christian life, knowing that there is indeed a feast spread for us, that even now the little taste we get of fellowship with you far outweighs the pleasures of sin in this world. Lord, for any who might be here today who are wrongly presuming on your grace, oh, awaken them. Would today be the day where they begin to seek the Lord while he might be found, to call on you while you are near? Lord, for all of us, that we would live our lives in assurance, but not presumption. That we live our lives in comfort, but not in ease. That the Holy Spirit would so work in us that we would be laboring with all of our might to lay hold of that for which Christ has already laid hold of us. We thank you so much for his truthful words, but we thank you for his tender call that he indeed desires to gather his people to him as a mother hen would gather her chickens under her wing. Let us experience the warmth of Christ today, entrusting ourselves entirely to him as we rejoice and sing now. In Jesus' name, amen.